Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be looking together tonight at verses 26 through 31. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the subject of creation more fully and looked at the entirety of chapter 1. And tonight we want to focus in on just the last little bit of Genesis 1 and the creation of human beings as it's recorded for us there in verses 26 through 31. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together tonight. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, as we look at the subject of the image of God, it is a very broad and large subject. We'll only be able to touch on a few aspects of that tonight. And yet my prayer is certainly that we would be encouraged and edified and built up as we look at this wonderful subject, a subject we very desperately need to consider again in our own day. And so Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31, and as we give our attention to God's Word, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. Genesis 1, verses 26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day evening, we considered together Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 9, and God's work of creation. Tonight, we want to zoom in, as it were, on one aspect of God's creation, the crown of God's creation, the climax of God's creation, the creation of human beings. Let me read with you one more time, question and answer 10. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Well, I want to consider these truths with you tonight from Genesis 1, verses 26 through 32. And we have really just two simple points we want to look at together tonight. First of all, humanity's unique status. And then secondly, humanity's unique calling. We begin with humanity's unique status. You see it there in verses 26 and 27 in your Bibles. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And here we begin to see the unique status of humanity. This, as you see in our text, is the sixth day of creation, the final day on which God creates, the final day on which He works. We saw last Lord's Day that on days 1 through 3, God gives form to His creation. He creates the various realms, light and darkness, sky and sea, dry land and vegetation. And then on days 4 through 6, God fills His creation as He creates the various rulers of those realms, the sun and the moon, the birds and the fish, the animals and human beings. But here we want to point out that God waits until the sixth day to create humans. He prepares a place for them first, and only then does He create them. The fact that mankind is made on the final day, the sixth day of creation, indicates something of a unique status of humanity. You'll notice also the language of God here on this sixth day in connection with the creation of man is different from what we find on any other day of creation. Here we read God saying, "Let us make man in our image." Here are the persons of the Trinity speaking amongst themselves, taking counsel together in the creation of man. Such speech was not recorded, nor was such counsel taken before the creation of any other aspect of God's creation. Again, another indication of humanity's unique status. Furthermore, no other aspect of God's creation is made in God's image or after God's likeness. The sun, moon, and stars do not bear God's image. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea do not bear God's image. The beasts of the field do not bear God's image. Only human beings bear the image of God. Again, an indication of the unique status of humanity. And it comes out even more forcefully in verse 27, where we read, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them." If you have your Bibles open yet, perhaps you've noticed there in verse 27 that the text is indented. And that's simply the English translation's way of indicating that what we have here in Hebrew is poetry. And poetry is used for exalted language in Scripture. And this exalted language, this poetic language, is used only in terms of the creation of human beings. No, it is not used of any other aspect of God's creation. Again, an indication of humanity's unique status. Furthermore, you'll notice in verse 27, the word created. It's found three times in each of the lines there in verse 27. It's the Hebrew word bara, used three times here in verse 27, used only two other times in the creation account, in verse 1 and in verse 21, but used now three times of human beings. Again, an indication of the unique status of human beings. Well, Genesis 2 will go on to record this act of God in greater detail, the way in which He creates man and woman. Genesis 2, verse 7, we read there that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then in Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22, we read of the creation of the woman as God causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he sleeps, he takes one of the ribs of the man, closes up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God takes from the man, he makes into a woman and brings her to the man. Literally in the Hebrew, he builds the woman from the rib of man. And again, these unique aspects of the creation of the man and of the woman indicate something of the unique status of humanity. And I want to focus in on that just for a moment, that we have the creation of human beings, male and female. The Westminster Shorter Catechism picks up on that very quickly in its answer. And it's a reminder to us again today that God created two biological sexes, and two only. The creation of human beings as male and female is part of God's good creation. In our culture, where there is so much confusion on this very point, it's good to come back to this very simple and basic truth as revealed to us in God's Word. Male and female, He created them. And I want to do something just a little bit different tonight. I want to share with you a few articles from a study report that was adopted by the Synod of the United Reformed Churches in Escondido in summer of 2024, because it's important for us to be brought back to these wonderful teachings of God's Word, teachings that I think need to be heard again in our culture where there is so much confusion. You can find the entirety of this study report on the URC website, but let me share just a couple of the articles with you. First of all, Article 2, entitled Biological Sex. We read there, God commands all people to glorify and enjoy Him forever as He created them, either as male or female. It is contrary to nature and to the will of God for anyone to attempt to change his or her biological sex. God designated His creation of male and female as good and as something that belongs to the natural order. To introduce gender as a new category of personhood, wholly unrelated to the biological category of sex, in pursuit of a different sexual identity, is unnatural to the created order and harmful to the purpose for which God made humanity. Any attempt to reverse God's creation of male and female due to fallen thoughts or self-perceptions is an act of rebellion and a gross distortion of God's creative handiwork in specifically forming us for His own glory. Goes on in Article 3 to address the issue of marriage. And there we read, God established the institution of marriage at creation, bringing together the man and the woman and blessing marriage as a state honorable to all. Marriage is designed to be a lifelong covenantal union between one man and one woman. Cohabitation, being unequally yoked, same-sex unions, etc., are contrary to what God instituted at creation and a direct violation of His will. From creation, the purpose of marriage is that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, living together for life in mutual harmony and love. In marriage, God provides a proper setting for a husband and wife to enjoy each other in physical and relational desires that He has given to them. Further, through marriage, God increases the human race through the institution of the family, enriches society by providing an orderly function, provides training of children in the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and generally advances His kingdom. Marriage also is designed to represent the mystery of Christ in His church. Husbands and wives are called to honor the union of marriage as God has ordained it, and therefore man has no right to change or unbiblically separate this union. Well, the report goes on, recognizing full well that many of the challenges we face as Christians, many of the challenges we face as the church are in these very realms of human identity, of sexuality, of marriage, and all of these things. And so I think very fittingly the report goes on to speak about the way in which redemption, the redemption that is ours in Christ, influences and brings us to a proper understanding of these very things. And so Article 5 says Jesus Christ has announced in the gospel that all who repent and believe the gospel are freely granted the forgiveness of all sins, including sexual trespasses, as He cancels the record of our debt, covers our guilt, and grants and credits to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. It goes on to say, as new creatures in Christ, we are called to live with a renewed desire to reckon ourselves as dead to our old ways of sexual immorality and alive to God in pursuing a sexually pure life for His glory. Article 6, let me share just a couple more with you. Article 6 deals with identity. It says, in our redemption, God recreates us into the image of Jesus Christ through union with Him, giving us a new identity in Christ. We are salt and light in this world, separated from identifying with the desires, passions, and practices of the old man. Our sinful desires no longer define us or constitute our identity. Any pursuit in establishing an identity through sinful desires is expressly forbidden by God's law. In union with Jesus Christ, we are to be satisfied in God's love as His adopted children. To invite that which is profane into our holy union with Christ is incompatible with a new life in Christ, and therefore we are called to flee all forms of sexual immorality in the Christian life. The next article goes on to speak about repentance and sexual purity. It says, as new creatures in Christ, we are called to confess our sins and eagerly turn away from all forms of sexual sin. And we're to seek to walk in the newness of life. God has promised that He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and He will forgive all of our sexual trespasses when we come to Him with a broken and contrite heart. Believers who continue to struggle against sexual sins should trust in Christ's forgiving mercies, and by the strength of the Holy Spirit given through the means of grace, strive to walk in the newness of life. Genuine repentance involves the dying away of the old self by hating and fleeing all forms of sexual immorality, and the rising to life of the new self by finding delight in leading a sexually pure life. Since fleeing sexual immorality is the will of God for our sanctification, the Christian should pursue a life of sexual purity to show that he is thankful to God for his salvation. The Holy Spirit is committed to strengthening the Christian's walk as one battles against the sinful nature. And then just one more article, and I wanted to read these last ones with you because I think the report fittingly and rightfully echoes the tones of Scripture in providing hope and providing encouragement for those who struggle, but pointing us back to the truths of God's Word. And so the final article of the report, Article 13, is entitled Christian Witness. And it reads as follows: as Christians find themselves living in a world where sexual sin is normalized, maintaining sexual purity is a crucial part of the Christian witness. Believers should respond by speaking the truth in love about sexual sin, repentance, and faith in Christ, giving witness to the deliverance God has given us from our own sins, and performing acts of kindness. Christians should not neglect those mastered by sin outside of the church. The body of Christ should similarly not avoid those who struggle in the pursuit of repentance of sexual sin. Instead, with a spirit of compassion, they should bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. By our godly living, we should seek to win our neighbors over to Christ. Well, I do commend the entirety of that report for your study. I know it's not one of our favorite things to do, to go home and read study committee reports, but this is a wonderful summary of the teachings of God's Word on an issue in which we need much clarity in our day. And certainly let us do that with the prayer that God would give His church grace to stand firmly on the foundation of His Word, not in a harsh, judgmental way, but out of love for Him and for all people. Here we are simply reminded that male and female, He created them. And this is good. It's good for culture. It's good for the family. It's good for the church. Male and female both bear the image of God. Male and female are equal, but with different roles, both in the family and in the church. But they do have a unique role together. And you see that in verses 28 through 31, as we turn to our second point this evening, humanity's unique calling. We read there, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Well, here we find God blessing humanity and giving them a command that is sometimes referred to as the cultural mandate. Humans are to be fruitful and to multiply. They are to fill the earth and subdue it. They are to have dominion over the fish and the birds and the animals. Even as God rules over all, as we saw last Lord's Day, Human beings, as image bearers of God, are called to rule like Him in exercising dominion over all creation. Psalm 145 tells us that the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all He has made. And so we too are to be good stewards of creation. This is God's world, not our world. He's entrusted it to our care, and we are to be good to it. It means that we don't exploit creation. We don't destroy creation. We don't ruin creation. But neither do we elevate creation above ourselves. Humans are not under the dominion of creation. Creation is under the dominion of humans. As one author put it, we don't treat animals like people, but neither do we treat people like animals. You see, this whole concept of the image of God in us informs the way that we view and treat one another. We are to view other people as image bearers of God, as those who have been stamped with God's own image. That means that we respect them. It means that we honor them. It means that we respect even those with whom we disagree and those with whom we differ. Every person is an image bearer of God. Joel Beakey put it wonderfully in his Systematic Theology, where he writes, "Since the dignity of the divine image was lodged in our first parents, it belongs to both genders, to every ethnic group, and all classes within society. And so we must stand against bigotry and oppression and help the oppressed to learn their fundamental equality with all mankind. People are not commodities for us to use, but images by which we honor God." And then he puts it very pointedly when he writes this: "The most arrogant supervisor, rebellious child, and wicked neighbor have this in common. As we love them, we are loving the God who made them in His image." Now, you know as well as I do that there are arrogant supervisors. There are rebellious children. There are wicked neighbors. Why is that? Well, it's because Genesis goes on to record for us the fall of our first parents into sin. And what is the result of that fall into sin? The result is the ruin of relationship. Communion with God is broken. So Adam and Eve hide from God when He comes to them. And not only is communion with God broken, communion with each other is broken. You remember how our first parents covered themselves, and you remember how the man whose first recorded words in Scripture were words of rejoicing over his wife, now in Genesis 3, immediately proceeds to blame his wife and to blame God. You see, there is this ruining of relationship. And it leads then, as we go on in Genesis, it leads to a whole host of other sins and iniquities. There is jealousy, there is murder, there is polygamy, there is violence. All of these things mar God's good creation. And it leads to the great question then, what becomes of the image of God after the fall into sin? Certainly it is marred. It's broken, it's ruined. But it is not lost. At least not entirely. Fallen man no longer possesses true righteousness, true holiness, or true knowledge of God. But Scripture is very clear that fallen human beings are still in the image of God. In fact, just after the flood, in Genesis 9, verse 6, God speaks these words. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His own image." And so here is something that is true of all human life. All human beings are created in the image of God. All human beings are image bearers of God. That means the baby in the womb is in the image of God. And it means the elderly person who has perhaps lost control of their faculties and of their bodily functions is still in the image of God. And so this this topic, this subject of the image of God has much bearing upon so many of the issues that we face today. When we think of the fact that every human being is made in the image of God, we can see clearly that abortion is wrong and sinful. It's the taking and the killing of an image bearer of God. Likewise, physician-assisted suicide is wrong and sinful. It's the killing of an image bearer of God. And we could go on at great length. These things remind us that sin has severely marred the image of God within us. And it should lead us then to that next question. If the image of God in us is so marred and so flawed and so broken, then how can it possibly be restored and how can it possibly be renewed? And the answer, of course, is in Christ alone. So we read Genesis 1 and 2. We should be struck, as the psalmist was in Psalm 8, that God made man in His own image. It is a remarkable thing that God made man in His own image. But there's something even more remarkable still. And the thing that's more remarkable still is that God came in the image of man. And not just the image of man, but He came as one who is fully man. He came to live the life we could not live and to die the death that we deserve to die. You think of those words in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul tells us that Christ Jesus emptied Himself. And He emptied Himself by taking to Himself something which He did not have before. He took to Himself humanity. Took on our flesh and blood. And that was an emptying of Himself. He took on our humanity. He was made like us in all things, sin excepted. And so you can read the gospel accounts and you find Jesus hungering and you find Him thirsting and you find Him weeping. He became one of us. And in that humanity, He lived for us. And in that humanity, He died for us. But in that humanity, He was also raised for us. And in that humanity, He also ascended into heaven for us. And in that humanity, He now reigns in heaven on the throne for us. And in that humanity, He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We have then our own flesh and our own blood in heaven as a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, His members, to be with Himself. In the meantime, as we look forward to that great day, we have this wonderful promise that He is also renewing us and preparing us for heaven to be with Him. And so we read in Ephesians 4, verse 24, that one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. And we read in Colossians 3, verse 10, that the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. You see, this image of God within us that we have so marred and so broken and so spoiled and stained is something that Christ has come to renew and to restore. And this good work that Christ has begun in us, He will indeed carry on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We read that in Philippians 1, verse 6. And on that great day, we will bear the image of God perfectly, eternally, consummately. And then at last, we will truly be what we were created to be, perfect image bearers of God, to bring Him glory. But of course, that's only possible in and through Jesus Christ. And so we have a great motivation for missions and evangelism and bearing witness to Christ. Calvin said that the greatest motivation for missions is the fact that all human beings are image bearers of God. And so we ought to bring the gospel to them. And we ought to tell and proclaim to those who are broken and ruined and whose lives are such a mess that there is hope and there is renewal and there is restoration for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the renewal and the restoration that you and I have been given. What an opportunity we have in a culture that struggles so greatly with issues of identity to proclaim to a world that is so confused on these matters, that is so divided on these matters, to proclaim to the world the truth of God's Word, that true identity is found in Christ alone. In Him, the image of God is restored, renewed, and will be brought to completion. One of the pastors in the United Reformed Churches, Reverend Chris Gordon, a short time ago wrote a small catechism that he entitled the New Reformation Catechism on Sexual Identity. And while it deals specifically with many of these issues of gender and sexuality and all of that, there is one really wonderful question and answer that has to do with identity. It's question and answer 25, and it reads like this. The question is, what new identity has Christ achieved for me? And the answer, by faith, I am joined to Christ as a new creature, and so I share in His identity. In my new identity, I am satisfied in God's love as His adopted child. I am to think of myself as purchased, accepted, valued, and protected. And I am to find it a great delight to be remade in the image of Christ in true righteousness and true holiness. And so, dear friends, as we come to a close tonight, let me assure you of this. I suppose that sometime in each one of our lives, we begin to wonder whether we really have any value at all. And maybe sometimes we struggle with who we are and what we are at the very core of our being. And maybe sometimes we feel like we're worthless and life is pointless and there's no meaning and no purpose to our lives. I want to assure you of this as we close tonight. Your life has purpose. It has meaning. You are an image bearer of the living God. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for this remarkable thing that You have made us in Your own image. Lord, sometimes we find that hard to believe as we struggle with sin, as we live in a world in which there is so much confusion on these matters. But the truth of Your Word shines through all of that darkness and all of that confusion as it proclaims to us that You have created us in Your own image, male and female You have created us, in the image of God You have created us. And though we have marred and spoiled and stained that image, we are so thankful that in Christ Jesus there is restoration of the image, that there is renewal, and that He is carrying on that good work which He has begun in us, where He will bring us to the consummation, where we will be perfectly in the image of God, where we will be what You have created us to be, where we will truly glorify You and enjoy You forever. Father, as we look forward to that great day, it's our prayer that especially in those times when we feel very worthless, when we feel very low, when our perceptions of self are clouded with all those things that our minds and our consciences say to ourselves, may we come back to this basic truth that we are image bearers of the living God. And may that give us hope. And may that tell us something of what it means to be adopted by you and to be loved by you and welcomed by you and protected by you. But then, Father, would you also move our hearts with love and compassion for those who are lost and for those who continue to struggle. Father, give to us a courage to share with them the good news of the gospel. That our identity is not found in our sinful preferences, our aberrations, our waywardness, but that our true identity is found only in Christ. Help us to share that truth with them in love, with tenderness, with mercy, with compassion. Because, Lord, we too have struggled. Maybe not in the same areas, but we too have struggled with our own sins. And we need a Savior just as much as everyone else. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your church, that you would strengthen your people to bear witness to the truth of your word and to rejoice in this great image in which you have created us. And to marvel with the psalmist, what is man that he should be loved and visited by thee? We thank you for being our God. We thank you for your long suffering with us. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the hope that we have in him. It is in his name we pray. Amen.